Amen. Well, in 1956, there was a book published by the BBC. It came out, it was entitled The Long Walk. And this book was widely successful. It actually sold over 500,000 copies in the beginning of when it was first published. And then actually it was translated into 25 different languages from the time it was printed. And what's amazing is not necessarily the notoriety that this book received worldwide, but it was really the plot line of the book. And so I just want to share with you the plot of the book. It starts out in 1939. It's in Poland. And if you remember during that time, Germany and Russia were eating up large portions of Eastern Europe. And so in their process of kind of taking over Eastern Europe, Poland became kind of a divided line. And so there were people that were living in Poland that were considered resistors, right, to the communist movement. And so these resistors were thrown into Siberian camps or gulags. And these gulags were positioned all over the harsh landscape of Siberia. None was more famous than Camp 303, which was located 430 miles south of the Arctic Circle. So if you could just picture in your mind the worst of all barren winter lands, kind of like Illinois most of the time, right? And so according to the account in the book, Polish resistor Sławomir Rowicz, can somebody help me out with that name? Rowicz. That's how you would pronounce it? Thank goodness. Man, I have looked up more and more ways to try to pronounce this name and never got it. So, Rowicz, thank you. And so, he was accompanied by six escapees, and they escaped in 1941, the middle of a blizzard. And these six fugitives were three Polish soldiers, a Latvian landowner, a Lithuanian architect, and a U.S. metro engineer that only went by the name Mr. Smith. While on their journey to freedom, they were joined by a 17-year-old Polish girl named Christiana. So this is an amazing story from start to finish, but not only did they escape from one of the harshest landscapes and one of the heaviest guarded prisons in the world, but they actually went through the harshness of the Siberian land, lifeless land in Siberia, the wilderness of Mongolia, the dryness of the Gobi Desert, only to come full circle to cross the frozen mountains of the Himalayas in order to finally escape to freedom in British India. Holy smokes. 11 months, 4,000 miles. 11 months, 4,000 miles. Now, one of the classic lines in the book came when another prisoner was arguing with Rowicz. Am I saying that right? But this escape wasn't possible. He kept saying, the escape is not possible. He's like, you're going to die out there. He's like, you don't understand. If you go out past, even if you make it past the guards, the land will kill you. And he kept telling him, he's not going to make it. To which Rowicz turned around and he said, if I go out there and I die, at least I'll die a free man. At least I'll die a free man. And I think about that this morning, and I think, isn't that somewhat of our pursuit today? Aren't we still not trying to experience freedom? I mean, real freedom. And although our prison looks different than the one that's described in the book, its purpose is still the same. The prisons in our lives are those things that hold us back from really experiencing freedom. True freedom. Freedom that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Scripture's clear about the prison of sin and the slave relationship that's created through sin. So if you turn with me just quickly to John chapter 8. I'm going to read John chapter 8, 31 through 36. And then I'm going to ask you also to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. So that'll be a little bit from now, but at least you'll have both of those marks. So it's John 8. We're going to read 31 through 36, and then we're going to jump back to Isaiah chapter 40. John 8 reads, to the Jew who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really to my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very true, I tell you. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Oh, I think y'all might have missed the good news this morning. Let me back up a second, okay? So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. All right. Am I preaching? Hello, is this thing on? Hello? So let's keep moving. Now listen to the language that Jesus uses here. It's very, very clear. He says, only the truth will set you free. That's it. Only the truth. And that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave doesn't have a permanent place in the family. And if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The language that's used here is very, very clear. But as we know, the price of freedom for us was paid on the cross. It was paid in Christ's death. And the men in the Siberian prison, they were kind of, and Jesus were both on the pursuit of freedom. Now think about this with me. The men in the Siberian prison were seeking freedom. Jesus, on his march to the cross, was seeking freedom. But Jesus, let me go back. The difference was that the men were pursuing their own freedom, but Jesus was pursuing ours. That's the difference. The men were pursuing their freedom, but in Jesus' march to freedom, he was pursuing ours. I just want to let that sink in for a few seconds. This morning, we're in week 3 of our journey to the cross, and we find ourselves walking with Jesus on the Jericho Road up to Jerusalem. It will be this road that we walk with Jesus right up to the city next week as we enter into the gate and we experience his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, some people may say I'm crazy to preach a whole entire message on a dusty and windy road. Oh, maybe I'm a little crazy. But this road is so much more significant than just being dusty and windy. In fact, this road was significant because it actually helped define the fact that Jesus really was the Messiah. This road that we're going to talk about this morning, the Jericho Road, is a road that was helping. It's a part of Jesus' story. So although there were many different directions that a person could have taken to get to Jerusalem, there was only one path, one direction that the Messiah could enter into Jerusalem. And that was coming out of the wilderness and from the east. So now, if you remember, the Old Testament prophecies, the prophets spoke of the exact location and the direction of the coming Messiah. So now turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. So we're going to look at Isaiah 40. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. And we've already heard part of this morning in our time of worship. Now, I want you to keep in mind when we read this, that this was a prophecy that was spoken of 600 years before it came true in Christ. 600 years is when this prophecy was foretold. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double of all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? And all people will see it together. Now, this scripture sets the stage for not only the location, but also sets the stage for the description of what this road looked like that Jesus would have walked to the cross. And if you look with me in verse 3, we see that it's describing the Judean wilderness. And the Judean wilderness was actually located right between Jericho. So if you're kind of visualizing a map here, Jericho would be down here. Bethany would be over here and Jerusalem would be close next to it. Well, this big, harsh landscape between Jericho and Bethany and Jerusalem would have been the Judean wilderness. And this would have stretched about 17 miles wide. You know, in our minds, we tend to think that this wilderness was, at least maybe in my mind, trees, right? We typically think of a wilderness as being filled with, like, you know, big, huge pine trees and large trees that you have to kind of make your way through. And there's maybe little openings throughout the trees. But the truth is, the wilderness that they speak of here looked nothing like that. In fact, when we look at the scripture, it's describing for us, and Isaiah is using it as a metaphor to show what will happen when the Messiah comes. But the wilderness, it says, make straight in the desert a highway. So we know that the wilderness was actually, it was a desert. It was a desert that he would have crossed. So the land was barren. It was windy. It was dusty. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. So there were deep valleys. And there were tall mountains. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. So that means there was rough ground, and there was rough places, rugged ground. So I actually did a little bit of research and found the Judean wilderness. So I want to show you some of the slides here. This is one depiction of the Judean wilderness. In fact, that path there would be the Jericho Road. So this would have been the road that Jesus would have walked as he was making his way to Jerusalem. So then go to the next slide. You'll see this is places that they would have walked. Now, I don't know if you can see it down kind of on the bottom. On the left-hand side, there's a kind of a stone wall there. On the right-hand side, you see a tiny little path that winds around the side of the cliff. This is the road that Jesus would have walked to get to Jerusalem. And you're going to be amazed at some of this, that there were places along the road that you literally only one person could get by at a time for fear that if two people tried to pass at one time, they would fall down the mountainside. Now look at this one. There's another picture for you. So you can see the little path. I heard somebody describe it once. The best way to maybe in your mind is if you've ever taken one of those paths down into the Grand Canyon or a donkey ride, you know, where they take you on the back of the donkeys and they take you down the Grand Canyon. That's basically kind of how you can help understand the road that Jesus walked to get to Jerusalem. So now, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they place Jesus in Jericho as he sets out towards Jerusalem. And so Jesus would have walked this ancient path as described in Isaiah. But during this time, he would have been walking with thousands of pilgrims who were making their way towards Jerusalem. And they were all going to celebrate the Passover feast. So thousands of people would have been cramming those roads, trying to get up to Jerusalem in order to experience the Passover feast. Now, at any time of year, this route would be pretty busy, right? But at Passover, it became very congested. There were travelers, many of them on foot. Some of them were on donkeys. Some of them had long caravans of families that they were toting. And you can see just by that picture that there were spaces where it was only wide enough, three feet wide, for them to be able to all navigate to the same location. And imagine with me the scene in Jesus' story. So now place yourself in his shoes, in Jesus' story. He would have been walking shoulder to shoulder with his disciples. But he also would have been walking shoulder to shoulder with all the other pilgrims that were on the path. And they were all heading towards Jerusalem. There would have been a sense of excitement, a sense of celebration and preparation for the Passover. People would have been talking with one another. Women would have gathered together and been talking about, you know, all the preparations for the meals for the feast. The men would have been talking about, you know, how many horses you got on that plow. You know, I don't know what they would have been talking about. But, you know, they would have been talking about something guys would have been talking about. And the kids would have been screaming. You know, they would have been excited walking around and wandering around, you know, just hanging out with each other. So I want you to kind of create this sense of anticipation, this sense of excitement. And then in the back of their minds, here's the amazing thing. In the back of their minds, they're all thinking the same thing. Is this the year the Messiah will come? That's what's in the back of their mind. It's fresh because they know why they're going. They know why they're heading to Jerusalem. So they're always thinking in the back of their mind, is this the year the Messiah will come and save us? Listen with me to the songs that they would have been singing along the road. In fact, we actually have record of these songs because they're listed in the book of Psalms. In fact, more importantly, it's in Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. Now, you don't have to go there right now. I'm just going to kind of highlight for you. But actually, they're the Psalms of ascent. They're the Psalm of ascent. We're talking about there's an ascent that's happening here. And David specifically wrote about the songs that they would sing while on this road. Now, I wish I had time to read all the incredible, you know, little nuggets that are in these Psalms that would make sense, especially even for us, knowing who Christ was and his death and resurrection, what that means to us. But I'm going to just highlight a few for you. I lift my eyes to the hills. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. If the Lord had not been on our side, the raging waters would have swept us away. Could you imagine what Jesus might have felt, or what he must have felt while he was walking with people? While he was walking with them and their praise are echoing off of the canyon walls. And he's there in that moment, walking with all these people to the same place. And everyone would have been getting more and more excited the closer they got to Jerusalem. You know, it almost reminds me of the anticipation of going to Disney World, right? Right? Now I'm not talking about the part of the story where you wake up at 4:30 in the morning, you know, to get the plane and, you know, to get down there. And by the time you get down there, you're just completely exhausted on the first day. I'm not talking about that part. I'm talking about the part when you drive in the main gate. Now I'm not going to ask by show of hands, but I'm going to mentally, right, connect with me here. When you're driving in through the main gate, you see the big, you know, welcome to Walt Disney World, right? And then all of a sudden you're on this road for a long time and you're going, well, where is it? Right? And you're on this road, and then you show up at a parking lot. And you're going, okay, wow, step number one, we got to go to a parking lot. You come out of the parking lot, and then you have to go to either the monorail or the boat, right, to go across to the other side. And then finally, you arrive at the entrance to the Magic Kingdom. Now, don't ever second guess whether or not that's all planned or not, because it is. Walt Disney was an incredible Imagineer. He planned the fact that they wanted that entrance, that main gate, to be that long winding road, and he planned to have you stop at a parking lot to get out of your vehicle, to get onto another mode of transportation, to go all the way across to either the lake or go all the way around the lake on the monorail, because he was wanting to create a sense of anticipation. He's smart, right? Because he knows that we're excitable people. And so just like the people walking on this road, they would have seen the markers. They would have seen the different places along the path. They would have gotten more and more excited. They would have had that moment when they walked in. And, you know, you ever see the pictures of the kids and they're like, you know, when they see Cinderella's castle, you know what I mean? And like you have that moment, everybody's just like, you know, I'm 32 years old, right? I'm a grown man. I cry. Every time I'm walking down Main Street, I'm walking with my family. I'm like, this is the best place ever, you know. And my 6-year-old daughter, Peyton, she's looking at me. She's like, Daddy, what's wrong with you? You know, and I'm like, it's just allergies. It's Florida, you know. But, you know, there's that sense of anticipation, right? And I have to use Disney as that example because realistically, it would have been that type of anticipation. They were so excited to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They were so excited to get there, to experience all that we're going to experience. And, you know, they even say if you walked on the path at night, they would have these little carts set up where they would do glow-in-the-dark, like dreidels and matzo balls and, you know, thank goodness y'all got that. And, you know, and if you pass by them without buying your kid one, then you're the worst parent ever, right? You know, holy smokes. They just always know where to put those things, right? So, now there is a piece of key information that I've left out this morning that I haven't shared with you yet. That's a really key piece. When we look at the scripture, we see time and time again that the writers, they use a distinct phrase to describe Jesus' walk to Jerusalem. They use words, where they use a word, up. When you see them, typically it says, he went up to Jerusalem. Why going up to Jerusalem? Or he headed up to Jerusalem. Now, thinking it was just a geographical term like north, I never paid close attention to it. But the word up isn't used as a geographical term here. It's actually used as a descriptive term. Because the ancient road from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem was one of the most difficult in all of Judea. It ascends, now get this, within a distance of 17 miles, it goes from 800 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. That's 800. So when they start their journey, when Jesus starts his journey in Jericho, they are 800 feet below sea level. By the time in 17 miles they get to Jerusalem, they'll have risen 2,500 feet above sea level. I'm going to put that into perspective for you. That's two Sears Towers topped on one another. That's the difference in 17 miles. So that's two Willis, Sears, what have you, stacked on top of one another. I mean, so this was not just a journey where they were kind of heading out and they were all going to be, you know, well rested and, you know, they were going to be excited, but it was a physical journey. It was something that would have taken a toll on them. And think about the thousands of people that would have done this. Think about the fact that some of the elderly and some of the people that couldn't make this journey, how they would have to move over to the side of the road and people would pass by them. Think about the story of the fact that the Good Samaritan, Jesus used the Jericho Road as an example. Think about the fact that he used this road in itself in many of the stories. It's the road where blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's the road that Jesus meets the woman at the well, at Jacob's well. This was the path. I mean, Jesus would have walked this road many, many times, back and forth. But none were more important than this time, the last time. Because as he walks, he's taking one step closer to his death. Like I mentioned before, Jewish pilgrims from all over the countryside would have walked the Jericho Road. Josephus at one time estimated that there was over 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. 3 million. And so they were all going to celebrate the Passover. But the people who walked, they walked out of obligation. But Jesus was walking out of obedience. Everybody walked because they were walking out of obligation. They had to walk. You know, if they were a good God-fearing Jew, they were going to go because that's what they were meant to do. That's what they were supposed to do. But as they walked out of obligation, we have to remember that Jesus was walking out of obedience. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 reads, "Your attitude should that be the same as Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Amen. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. And truthfully, escape would have been easy for him. There were plenty of places for him to hide. He could have at any point ducked into a cave. He could have taken many one of the paths that led off of the Jericho Road. He could have done that. And he could have turned. And he could have followed any other path except for the one that would lead to his death. But out of obedience, he walked for you. Out of obedience, he walked for me. Jerusalem was waiting. It was buzzing with excitement. The pilgrims were arriving. The priests were preparing the week-long festival. And the sheep dealers, well, they would have been preparing their prized lambs so that the families could go and purchase them for their sacrifice for that year. They would think to themselves, one more year, one more sacrifice. Jesus' willingness to walk the Jericho Road and his refusal to accept any other path except the path that led towards the cross is a measure of his devotion to God and to his love for us. Just like Jesus walked only one path, we this morning have only one path that we should walk as well. It's the path of God's choosing. It's the path of obedience. It's the path of Christ-likeness. And along the way, we are going to be met by all sorts of trials. We're going to be met by all sorts of suffering. And we're going to be, even at times while we're walking that path, we're going to be met with rejection. And there will be times that we'll be tempted to take the easy way out, to find the place to hide, or to be, you know, find that road that goes off except for the way that God wants us to go. That might be at times for us the way that we want to go. But when we resist the temptation and we stay on the path, we join hands with our Savior who walked the path before us and knows the way to freedom. When we stay on that path, we join hands with our Savior who has walked that path that you're on before. The difference is he knows how to navigate the path, and he knows the way to freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that even in our understanding of that journey that you took from Jericho to Jerusalem, that you are mindful of us. That, Lord, there are times in our hearts where we do things just out of obligation, well, because we have to. But, Lord, we know that even in that moment and even today, you do things for us out of obedience because of your great love for us. So, Lord, I pray that maybe this morning our hands would reach out to your hands, and that as some of us are walking along this path, Lord, that you would go before us, and, Lord, that we would follow you to freedom. Lord, I thank you for always being with us. I thank you for the hope that we have and understanding that no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, Lord, you are there to guide us. We just have to turn towards you and see you there. So, Lord, again, I pray that you would be with us. And, Lord, I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts for this week as we take more steps closer to the cross and closer on the path to freedom. Lord, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you. I pray that the Lord would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You are all...